Okay, we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Stop there and pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, would you open our hearts, open our spiritual eyes, open our spiritual ears to be able to hear from you today. We want to hear your voice. We want to know your direction. We want your wisdom to fill our hearts. And we ask that you would fill us through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Notice that Paul begins chapter 4 with the words, or the word, therefore, which of course always points to something that came before this, and that frankly was simply the discussion of suffering and the role that it plays and so forth. And we know that these people were suffering greatly for their faith in the Lord. And so Peter says to them that they, since Christ suffered in his body, that they are also to arm themselves with the same attitude. What is the attitude that Peter is talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that it's the attitude that sees suffering as something quite normal for those who follow Christ. See, for Paul, the apostle, for the rest of the biblical writers, for the early church, for many other Christians living in different parts of the world today, being a Christian and suffering is quite normal. And, you know, we live in one of the most amazing countries that has ever been founded upon the face of the earth. The United States of America is truly amazing, and there's never been a nation that has been blessed like the United States. And the freedom that we have and the protection that we frankly still very much enjoy, although we like to think ourselves a persecuted lot, we are not. And the protection we have is amazing. However, there are many countries in the world today where to become a Christian means to put your life in peril, to literally risk the rest of your earthly existence to bow the knee and give your life to Jesus Christ. We hear about those things. We might even be fortunate enough to talk to somebody who's experienced something along those lines. Wasn't that long ago we were praying for Saeed, you know, this man from Iran who is kind of connected through Calvary Chapel Boise and went back to Iran and was arrested, you know, for sharing his faith, and people lose their lives in India and Pakistan and other nations where to become a Christian is in sometimes, you know, tantamount to, you know, a death wish, not in the true sense of the word. But, you know, Jesus bent over backwards in the Gospels, as they have been recorded for us, to convey to us the idea that if there are the kind of people in this world who would hate him, that those are the kinds of people who will hate us too, simply by virtue of the fact that Christ is living in us. And sometimes it doesn't have to even be what you say. You know, Peter has talked here several times in this letter about, you know, if you're going to suffer, make sure that you're suffering for the right reason. Make sure it's not because, you know, you've been arrogant or you've been a problem with people. Make sure that it's because you're just living your life for Christ and what they see in you is him. But sometimes it's not even what we say although what we say can be plenty. And, you know, one of the things that the world absolutely hates is when you and I start repeating Jesus, like when in his comments of exclusivity. What I mean by that is when he says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. I mean, that's a statement of exclusivity. It means that Jesus Christ claimed to be exclusively the means by which we would reach the Father. Well, of course, in our day of pluralistic tolerance, you know, that's a very unpopular message. You know, the most popular message that you can say today in the world is that, you know, you believe that all religions end up in the same, with the same goal, the same direction, they all worship the same God. Oh, you're going to have friends if you say something like that. Now, you start quoting Jesus and the things he said, and you're going to get people pretty angry at you. You go around telling people, you know, well, I believe that Jesus is the only way. How in the world can you Christians be so arrogant, you know, as to believe that Jesus is the only way? Well, you know, it's, I didn't say it, he did. I happen to believe that what he said is true. Jesus made no bones about it. He is the only way. And that's never going to be a popular message in this pluralistic world. So Peter says, arm yourselves with an attitude that sees suffering as part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Now, let me interject a question here at this juncture. Does this verse, that when Peter tells us to arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ, who suffered in the body and so forth, does that tell us that everyone is going to be persecuted in some way for their faith? No, it doesn't. The answer is no. And the reason that it doesn't mean that is because there are some Christians who will go their entire lives and they will never be looked upon by the world with any kind of disdain or any kind of disapproval. And the reason is because they will never live their lives in any capacity that is really different from the people that are around them. They're going to pretty much do everything that everybody around them does. They're going to live like the rest of the world does. And so they're never really ever going to attract attention to themselves. And people are never going to look at them and see a difference in their lives. And those people are not going to suffer persecution, frankly. You know? Because it's when we live for Christ. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. Let me put a scripture up on the screen for you that you can look at with me from 2 Timothy, and it simply says this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, did you notice that there's a qualifier to the persecution that comes into the life of believers? And it's those who want to live a godly life. And unfortunately, that doesn't include everyone. Persecution only comes to those who allow that godliness, allow the light of Jesus Christ to live through them. And you know what? It's possible to be a Christian, to be a born-again Christian, and fly under the radar all your life. It really is. And just get by. And I'm never going to rustle anybody's feathers, and I'm never going to, you know, if there's ever a situation, you know, I'm going to kind of monitor my life carefully, and if there ever a situation ever comes up where I might be asked or called upon in any capacity to kind of convey some kind of godliness or some kind of Christ-likeness, I'm going to make sure that I'm not going to be caught in that sort of a situation. You know, because I don't want anybody to know. That person's never going to be persecuted. But those people who are willing to live their lives out loud, and when I say out loud, I'm not talking about anything that you can measure on a scale of decibels. I'm not talking about somebody who shouts from the corner and waves an angry Bible in people's faces. I'm talking about people who are just determined to live for Jesus, and they don't care who sees them live for Christ. You know, there's a lot of implications of the things that I'm saying. And I'm not referring, you know, and there's things that we need to keep in mind related to living our lives out loud. You know, there are elements of that we need to take care. You know, Jesus did also tell us not to cast our pearls before swine. You know, we got to be careful what we say to the world, you know. And I've said that on many occasions. And the reason is the world doesn't get it, you know. When we start talking about intricacies of spiritual life and realities, you know, that are related to truths of the Bible, the world is always, you know, they're never going to understand, you know. So we do have to be careful what we say. But that doesn't mean we can't live our lives out loud and just simply live to please God, you know. And those of you who came to Christ maybe a little bit later in life, you may have a recollection of the time that you really gave your heart to Jesus and how you began to see kind of a segregation, you know, in your life between you and the friends that you had in the past. Or maybe even your co-workers. Maybe you came to the Lord while you were working at the same job. And, you know, and you start living for Jesus. And you may not have been out there preaching, you know, during your lunch hour, but still, they knew. They knew something had happened to you. And slowly, the Red Sea starts to part, you know, in terms of just the separation between you and the people that you used to hang with and laugh with and joke with. And suddenly you're not involved in those kind of, you know, things anymore. Well, you know, you're going to raise the ire of people. And so, you know, Peter says that we are to arm ourselves for that sort of a reality. There is another aspect of the Christian who has lived their lives in such a way that persecution has come their way. And it goes on here as Peter continues in this first verse. And he says, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. And you look at that verse all by yourself and you kind of go, wow, that's weird. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, he kind of goes on to explain it. In verse 2, if you look there with me, it says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I don't understand how it all works. I don't pretend to, but there's something about suffering in the body that has an interesting way of making us really look at what's important in life. You know? There's just something about suffering that gets our attention, you know, and we stop living as frivolously as we once lived. And I'm even talking about believers. And there's something about persecution, and there's something about, you know, I'll tell you something. We've sent some people, you know, on missionary trips, and they go to sometimes a place where it's not real popular to be a Christian, and they come back and there's something that's changed about their lives from the difficulties that they've experienced and so forth. And that's why Peter talks about being done with sin. And he's not referring to someone who's achieved sinless perfection, okay? When he says that the person is done with sin, he's not saying they're never going to sin in their lives, because if Peter were saying that, it would be in stark opposition to what John says in his first letter when he says anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. That's not what Peter's saying. What Peter is talking about is how sin has lost this dominant hold in his life, because there's just a new seriousness and a new understanding, you know, that's entered into his heart through suffering, through difficulty, that makes this person realize, wow, you know, the frivolity of the things that we run after in this life are so ridiculous. And you go somewhere and you find that people are actually giving their lives for Christ. I mean, they're actually laying down their lives. And you know, it's funny how you talk to a missionary who's been over in a third world country or a place where Christianity is very, very strongly frowned upon or something. They have a hard time coming back to the United States of America. They have a hard time acclimating back into the culture, you know, depending on how long they've been overseas. And you go to places like India and so forth and so on, and they have a real hard time coming back and living here and making the number one concern the size of my LCD TV or the color of my next car. And that's not to say there's anything wrong with those things in and of themselves, but they understand now that there's a perspective that they didn't have before. And that's what Peter's talking about here. And I love what he says in verse 3. And there's a word in verse 3 that you might want to consider underlining in your Bible or circling or highlighting or writing on your something. It says in verse 3, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." And if you stop there for just a moment, it's the word enough. Doesn't that just resonate in your heart? Haven't you spent enough time? When you think about your life before Christ, when you think about even those things which try to resurface in your life, you know, the things from the past that try to resurface and gain a foothold in your life, I love this verse. Enough. I've had enough. I've wasted enough time. You know, we've only been given so many days upon this earth to live for the Lord and to serve Him. And how many did we waste? Well, I'll tell you, enough. We wasted enough of them. And there's no more to waste. And I like what he says here. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, such as, notice what he says, living in debauchery. How many of you guys used the word debauchery last week? Probably not. Your Bible may have the word sensuality instead of debauchery, since the word refers to a person who lives to satisfy their carnal desires, their fleshly desires. It could be anything from food to the latest thrill, to the latest high, to some kind of sexual, sort of a deal, or something that just appeals to my flesh. I live my life for the next, sensation. That's debauchery. And he talks about lust, which is running after our passions. Drunkenness, no explanation needed there. Orgies, no explanation needed there. Carousing and detestable idolatry. Wow, that's quite a laundry list of sinful behavior. It's interesting to think that Peter is actually ascribing those things to the people that are reading this letter. Sometimes we kind of have this, I think, probably unrealistic picture, of the saints of the Bible, the first century believers or whatever, and kind of think that, they were born, came right out of the chute, with a little glow, a little halo glow above their heads, wearing white patent leather shoes and the whole nine yards, and they've just kind of been really good, from day. And notice what Peter says. This is the kind of stuff you used to do. This is the way they used to live, and no doubt this is just a partial list. This isn't meant to be, an all-encompassing, comprehensive list of everything that they did before they met Christ. But one of the things that immediately just grabs us here from this list of things. And by the way, if you met somebody that was living that way, that he just described, you'd kind of think, whoa, keep your distance from that person. Because, wow, they are a train wreck. Living that way, just living their lives to please the flesh and orgies, and drunkenness, constantly just sloppy drunk and that's the way that, this is the kind of person that you would not want to meet in a dark alley or maybe even meet at all. But you know what's interesting about that? Peter is now writing them a letter because they are Christians. And what that speaks very powerfully is how the message of Christ's love can free somebody from their life of sin. That's what it says. And do you know how interesting it is that we Christians can actually get to the point in our lives when we've been walking with the Lord for a period of time where we will actually start to look at somebody's sinful life and we'll actually start to wonder if that person can be saved. You know, like it was kind of a cinch for me. I mean, I kind of fell into the kingdom, you know. And it was just sort of a, you know, I mean, I was a pretty good guy, you know. So, you know, didn't take a whole lot. But that guy over there, whoa. It's like, God, I don't even know how to pray for that guy. I mean, if there's such a thing as reprobate, I think I just met him. He didn't mention some of the big bugaboos here in this laundry list of sin, but had he mentioned things like homosexuality, how would your theology have dealt with that? I mean, he talks about orgies. Who knows, you know? And it's not even appropriate to talk about it in any kind of graphic detail, but do you know that there's a fair number of Christians who have come to the conclusion that, I don't think homosexuals can be saved. Really, truly. I've talked to some. I'm not just spitting in the wind here. And it discourages me. I know how deep-seated some sins can become in a person's life. But I also know that Jesus can make a difference when everybody else has given up hope. How many times have we talked about the man of the tombs who lived in Jesus' day and they gave up hope on that guy? I mean, good grief. It's like, you know what you do to guys like that? You chain them up. That's all. So there's nothing else you can do. You chain them up. And you just try to keep them from hurting themselves and others. That's all you can do. There's nothing else you can do. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with somebody who's that far gone? I mean, talk about, you know, the abode of evil and every despicable, unclean thing. Here's a man who is invested with so many demons, you know, that he even possesses unnatural strength and yells and screams out in the middle of the night and nobody can subdue him anymore. And even the chains and things they've put on him, he breaks through. And nobody can help the guy. And I love the fact that Jesus chooses that graveyard to walk by. I love that about Jesus. I love the fact. And I love the fact that the man makes a beeline to Jesus. That's extra special cool. Even though I think he probably had nothing to do with it in and of himself, I think he was just being compelled, you know, by all the evil that was, you know, resident in him. But I just love it. I love it that when the people from the city came out, basically to investigate what all the yelling and screaming and what all those floating pigs were all about, that they found that man that nobody could touch, that nobody could change, that nobody could even, you know, confine. And they found him dressed and seated at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. I love that. Because, you see, Jesus can make a difference in anybody's life. I don't care how far gone they are. You know? So, I love the fact that Peter kind of lays out this ugly laundry list of sins and says, you know, that's the kind of stuff you guys used to do, but you've done enough of that now. So there you go. Verse 4. This is interesting. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now, that's a form of persecution, isn't it? And they'll say, what in the world happened to Carl? He used to be fun. We used to go out and get blasted on the weekend. What happened to him? The guy is weird. And you want to come back and say, no, you're the one who's weird. You know, he got his life cleaned up. He's no longer doing the things that end in destruction and pain and break up families and break up relationships and waste people's money and waste people's resources and waste the days that they've been given upon the earth. You're the weird one. You know. But that's, they look at people, they get saved and go, get a load of, you know, Preacher Carl over here now. I think he got religion or something like that, you know. Let me ask you this. What kind of smarts does it take to choose to stay in a lifestyle that's racked by sin and darkness and everything else that, you know, you consider important that basically ends in slavery? What kind of smarts does that take? Sounds like Carl made the good choice. Sounds like he made the smart choice. You know? It's interesting. They think it's strange. Hey, we got a 12 pack. You wanna head out with us? You're gonna go out and, you know, no, I don't do that anymore. You know, they look at you like, what's wrong with you? No, there's nothing wrong with me at all. In fact, something got filled up that beer can't touch anymore. Actually, it's what's wrong with you that you have to go out and do that to just to feel better about life or your circumstances or whatever. I'm happy. I'm good. You know? And then Peter reminds his readers and us in verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that is one of the basic tenets, brothers and sisters in Jesus, of the biblical gospel, and that is that God has set a day, and that day is one in which he will judge every human being according to what they have done. But there among other things, there are several reasons why God is going to judge them. Obviously, he's going to judge them because they've rejected the plan of salvation that he has offered through Jesus Christ. But, you know, the Bible tells us that all men are without excuse for many reasons. One of which, we're told in the Scriptures, is that God has established a manifest declaration of himself in the heavens. And the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the order of the universe is such, and the perfection of it is such. And when I mean perfection, I mean down to the most complex and minute detail. If the earth were any further or any closer from the sun, it would not be able to sustain life. And there is a perfection to the elements of the level of gravity on the earth and so forth that declare an orderly, intelligent designer is behind the universe in which we live, and particularly the earth and even our own physical human bodies and so forth. But you know, there's something else that people are going to have to give an account for. And you know what that something else is? It's you. It's you. Because they looked at your life and they couldn't understand why you didn't want to go join them in a flood of dissipation, as Peter says. In other words, to go out partying and getting stupid drunk and doing the stupid things that we used to do before we knew Jesus and walked with him. But you know what? They have seen another life in you. They've seen another possibility in you. And they will have to give an account for that. God let them see that. God let them see it in you. Isn't that amazing? That you represent a different way of living. You represent the right way to take on the fork that we're presented with in life, the fork in the road, if you will. You represent, not that your life is perfect, not that your life is spotless or anything like that, but you represent the purposeful desire to walk with God and to see God change your heart. You know? And you may look at your life and think, man, God's got so much more to do. And I, you know, that's probably it's a true statement for all of us. But that doesn't negate what he has already done and which you and I tend to even forget about. Because we're pretty tough on ourselves for the most part. Because we see ourselves so intimately and we know, you know, what kind of a fake we can even be sometime. But God's doing a work. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. God's doing a work in your life. God is doing a good thing in your heart. And whether it's just begun or it's been going for a long number of years, it's a good thing, and people can see it. They can see it. And one day they will give an account for having seen your life. There's a different way to live. And Peter goes on here in verse 6 and he says, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." And don't try to read into this verse more than what it says. The context of the verse does not talk about a second chance at salvation. Peter is talking about how the good news was preached to people while they were living, but who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to the flesh, you know, in the body. And then Peter simply goes on, and he ends this section that we're covering here this morning in verse 7 by saying, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Peter believed that the coming of Christ was at hand. Peter wouldn't have been one single bit surprised had the Lord returned during his lifetime. You might think, you know, wow, was he wrong? Peter was sure wrong about that. How can we believe that Peter was right about anything else if he was so desperately wrong about the fact, you know, of the coming of the Lord? Well, and here's the reason why. Peter did believe that Jesus could return any time, but he was just like the rest of us. He didn't know the day or the hour. And Jesus told us, no man knows the day or the hour. And that includes every person in this room. And so he basically, Jesus left us, and I don't mean left us from the sense of left us alone, but he left this earth in that physical form, basically, you know, conveying the understanding to his disciples that I could come back at any time. Okay? So just live your life like that is an ever-present possibility. And it's amazing how it changes how we live. And when we really truly believe that Jesus could come back at any time. And I don't mean to point fingers, because if I did, I'd have to point them right back at myself. But let me just say this. There's a lot of things that we, born again, washed in the blood, gone to heaven Christians, would not do if we really truly believed he could come back at any time. There are things we would not have done. There are maybe even people here today who are contemplating doing something that if they really truly believed Jesus could come back at any time, they would choose not to do. Because it really does. It changes. Do you know? Think about the things that you've done in the past, even as a Christian. Aren't you glad the trumpet didn't sound during one of those little escapades? I mean, how would you have liked that? You know, for the Holy Spirit, you know, to catch you up when you were in that place, or when you were doing that, or talking that way, or yelling at that person, or using those words, that kind of language, you know. Wouldn't that have been great? You know, right after a string of, you know, you lose it in a string of vulgarity, you know, the trumpet sounds. Oh, great. Wonderful timing. Thank you, Lord, you know. Or when I'm cruising through that channel, you know, on the television or whatever. So the exhortation that Peter gives them here is an exhortation that goes beyond just simply the theology, or rather the eschatology of the timing of last day's events. It gets into the issue or the element of how you live your life for Christ when we talk about the last days. I want you to turn with me, and we'll end with this. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was kind of just recently reminded of this passage just because in our family devotions, we just finished 1 and 2 Thessalonians not too long ago. But I'd like you to go to chapter 5 with me of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to, and then I'm going to read a few verses here, and I want to end with this, starting in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's the characteristic of the day of the Lord. How does a thief in the night come? Does he call you up ahead of time? By the way, I just want to let you know I'm going to be hitting your house tonight. So if you could maybe set out some cookies, that would be really nice. And maybe put some signs up on the wall telling us where the valuables are so we don't have to, you know, waste a lot of time. Doesn't tell you that, does he? Comes when you least expect him. So Jesus says that the coming of the Lord is going to be like a thief in the night, but you're going to notice here that that doesn't necessarily apply to you and me. Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Look at verse 4, very important. But you, brothers, meaning brothers in the Lord, and brothers and sisters are included, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Stop there. We'll keep reading in just a minute, so don't keep reading ahead because I'll cover it, I promise. When he says that the day of the Lord is going to be like a thief to those people who are not waiting and watching, and that it will not be like a thief for you, is he saying that for you, you know when he's going to come? No, it doesn't say that. What he's saying is, it's not going to be like a thief to you because you're just expecting him. You don't know when, but you're just expecting him. Now, again, a thief doesn't call up and let you know when he's coming. But if you got a tip, or maybe you heard that thieves were hitting houses in your neighborhood, and so you have a good reason to believe that they're going to hit you next, what are you going to do? You're going to be watching. You're going to take precautions. Any smart, sane person would. Okay, so here's the deal. Jesus said, I'm coming back. When? Not telling. Just be watching. Be ready. Be waiting. Be alert. Wow. Okay. Verse 6. Oh, wait. Verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, speaking of that spiritual slumber, lack of alertness, but let us be alert and self-controlled. So alert and self-controlled. Alert, Jesus could come at any time. Self-controlled, so I'm not going to give in to whatever feeling I have at the moment to do whatever I think is right at the moment and so forth. For those who sleep, he says in verse 7, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, he says it again, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. And look at this, the hope of salvation as a helmet. You say, wait a minute, why do I have to put on the hope of salvation? Aren't I already saved? Yeah, you are. You're saved, and it's really a done deal, but you've only gotten a down payment. The hope of the completion of that payment is ours in Christ, that when he comes, he will complete the transaction. And I love what he says in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, and that now he's referring to whether you are living at that time or whether you have gone, you know, to be with the Lord, whether your body has, in a sense, kind of gone into that place of slumber, he says we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as, in fact, you are doing. I love that passage. I love it because it gives such hope. But not only that, it serves as a resonant reminder to you and I that Jesus could come back at any time. So don't live like people who are of the night, who are living in darkness. Live like people who are what you are, children of the light. And the people who walk in the light, they know where they're going. They don't stumble and fall because they can see right in front of them. And they are aware of the signs of the times and what's going on in the world in which we live. We got our eyes wide open. Could Jesus come back at any time? You betcha he could. When will it be? I don't know. Will it be in my lifetime? I don't know. Will it be in my children's? I don't know. Probably going to be soon. I'd be shocked if it goes much longer. I mean, things are rapidly deteriorating in this world. I mean, rapidly. But however long the Lord decides to wait, and that's His prerogative, His timing, you and I need to be ready and be thinking about our lives. And you know, next time you think about doing something that maybe you've got that tweak of conviction in the back of your heart and mind, maybe just think that maybe the Holy Spirit's doing you a favor there and saying, hey, do you really want to hear the trumpet sound when you're in the middle of that? Do you really want to hear the sound, the shout of the archangel in the middle of that kind of stuff? No, I don't, Lord. Thank you very much for that reminder. I'm going to be alert and self-controlled and wait for you. Amen? Let's stand. You know, isn't God good to have given us so much forewarning? I mean, so much forewarning to let us know He's coming back. Father God, thank You so much for the time that You've given us here today. Thank You for Your grace and strength. Thank You for Your wisdom. Thank You for Your peace. Lord, thank You for the reminders of the Word. Jesus could come back at any time. May we be waiting, watching, alert, prepared, living the lives that we don't have to be ashamed to have lived when You come. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the light of Your truth. Continue, Lord, to teach us Your ways, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.